Well, we're looking forward to additional blessings that the Lord has in store for us in this next session, and I think we'd agree we're very pleased to have Brother Tom Riggiarella from Chicago Ecclesia here with us. And the subject of his remarks to us this morning are the Balm of Gilead. The Balm of Gilead. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Tim. It's good to be with you, brethren. If it hasn't been done already, I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago. That phrase, the Balm of Gilead, is probably one that we've all heard before. It's a scriptural phrase. It's taken from the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. If you study the life of Jeremiah, you're going to see that his ministry was a very difficult one for him to offer, because it was largely focused on trying to correct the sins of Israel. And Jeremiah was often viewed by his fellow Israelites as a troublemaker and a complainer against them. But Jeremiah was really a tender and sympathetic man. He felt very much the pain for Israel that they probably should have felt for themselves, because he knew that if they didn't repent from their sins and wickedness, that punishment would inevitably come from the Heavenly Father. Listen to Jeremiah 8, verse 21 and 22. Listen to the yearning of Jeremiah's spirit for the nation of Israel, for the healing of Israel. He says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" Jeremiah was very frustrated that Israel wasn't listening to his words and the words of the other prophets. He was frustrated by their lack of progress along spiritual lines, that they continued to go back to idolatry and sin. Now look at verse 6 of Jeremiah, the 8th chapter. He says, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rusheth to his battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgments of the Lord." Jeremiah contrasts Israel with migratory birds who know the time when it's, who know the seasons when it's time to make a change. And he says here that Israel didn't have even that same sense. They were unable to understand the Lord's judgments against them, even when it was clearly explained by men like Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah's ministry lasted over 40 years, and yet he had hardly any spiritual results in Israel. What did Jeremiah mean in verse 22 when he uses that phrase, the Balm of Gilead? Let me just give you a few facts about the literal Balm of Gilead. First of all, the land of Gilead was a region just east of the Jordan River. It went from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee to about the middle of the Dead Sea. It was part of the Promised Land, even though it was east of Jordan. It was part of the land that was given to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And it was a very rich, fertile area that had, in those days, many large forests. The word balm is a contracted form of the word balsam. So it was a balsam tree. McClintock and Strong says that a fully grown balsam of Gilead tree was about 14 feet high with a trunk of 8 to 10 inches in diameter. So it wasn't a very large tree. In fact, in Jeremiah's time, the Gilead tree had become very rare. In fact, forests in Israel are very rare. Well, in order to tap these trees for their sap, of course, small slices had to be put into the bark. And when the sap came out, they would, of course, collect it. And during the time of year when the sap was flowing, it says that there were only 3 to 4 drops collected a day from each of those slice cuts. In Jeremiah's time, I read that there was a 20-acre forest of these trees planted around Jericho. And we were told that from that 20 acres, only 6 to 7 gallons per year of this balm was collected. So it was very expensive because it was very rare. In fact, it was worth twice its weight in silver. The sap was used for medicinal purposes. In fact, medicines today are often made from plants, as this sap was. It was used for stomach problems, for all sorts of physical ailments. It was a balm for putting on wounds, so it had curative, healing qualities to it. When Jeremiah uses the term, the balm of Gilead, in his lament over Israel, he's wondering if there's any cure for the spiritual diseases of Israel. He wonders if there was any spiritual physician there who could help heal the spiritual diseases of Israel. But the real problem was that the patient didn't recognize he was sick. Jeremiah himself was, in fact, a spiritual physician sent from the Lord to deal with these problems. But the patient refused help. You know, Israel, in its own mind, felt that there was nothing wrong, that there was nothing to be healed from. Well, many years later, when the Babylonian Empire was in decay and it came under siege, the same analogy is used of a healing balm. In the 51st chapter of Jeremiah, we're told about those who wanted to heal Babylon. Notice what it says in verse 8. This is Jeremiah 51, verse 8. Babylon has suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go everyone into his own country, for her judgment reacheth unto heaven, and is lifted up even to the skies. You know, a number of these verses in Jeremiah 51 are quoted in the book of Revelation, and they refer to spiritual Babylon of the Gospel Age. In fact, in the fourth volume, there's an entire chapter devoted to the proposed cures of Babylon. There have been many balms applied to try to heal spiritual Babylon, from communism to socialism to capitalism, even some thinking that anarchy is the answer for mankind's problems. But we've seen over and over again that man does not have what it takes to heal what's wrong with the human race, because they're not dealing with the root of the problem. They're dealing with many of the symptoms. There is no human balm to cure selfishness. There is no human balm to cure immorality and sin. Let me read to you what one prominent Harvard psychologist had to say about our society. He wrote, "Many of the kids I've looked at don't have faith. That's the problem. They have lost everything except preoccupation with themselves. Secular society and the behavioral sciences simply haven't been able to help today's families find a deep enough meaning to life, to teach right and wrong, to develop trust, to teach respect for others, to foster a strong sense of family, or to value service to others." Now let me read to you what the Apostle Paul says about our day. This is from 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. And let me read it from the Phillips translation. Paul says, "But you must realize that in the last days the times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and abusive without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, reverence, and normal human affection." Brethren, notice the common theme observed by the psychologist and prophesied by the Apostle Paul. Men of our day would be self-centered, looking for fulfillment in themselves. That spirit permeates our society today. And the question is, how do you and I as new creatures remain untouched by that? How do we become immune to these spiritual diseases? Here is where so many problem areas lie. Many marriages are in trouble today, because people always want their own way in things. Many teenagers today are in trouble because they often want selfish things. In fact, most of the major problems in society today are because people have not learned how to be selfless. The antitypical balm of Gilead is the only thing that can teach us to be that way. In Jeremiah's time, the balm was God's influence through his word. In our time, it's the same thing. It's the Holy Spirit working through the truth to cause a healing in our hearts. Only the truth can counteract selfishness. Only its influence can immunize us against the epidemic that Paul described. Selfishness is a spiritual cancer. But God's word and his influence says, love seeketh not her own. And then gives a multitude of real life examples of how that is carried out. There is a fundamental opposition between the balm of the Lord and the balm of the world. We will find that in anything we do and in any relationship that we have, that where selfishness goes, problems will inevitably follow. Conversely, we will find that where selflessness goes, God's blessings will follow. Selfishness is strangling not only to the new creature, but also to the world of mankind. But like any good quality, a selfless person is not easy to achieve. It's not something that can happen overnight. You cannot decide one day that you're going to be selfless and instantly become that way. It's a decision you have to make every day, 10 times a day, so many times each in our lives. Only through practice can it become habitual. There's a thought that I find very practical when trying to evaluate my relative levels of selfishness and selflessness. It's almost like two buckets. As you fill one, the other empties. And I think it's important that we look at ourselves to see where we are in our relative positions of selfishness and selflessness. And the thought is that the opposite of selfishness is service. In order to be selfless, you have to be involved in the lives of other people, giving of yourselves, ministering to their needs, and often giving up your own rights. If we force ourselves to deny selfishness in our lives, we will be thrust into the service of others. That's what Paul experienced in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, though I am free, I make myself a slave to everyone. Selflessness will cause each of us to look around and to see where we can invest our time and talent for the benefit of others. And we will not do so with a desire for recognition, but simply to be a blessing and to minister to the needs of others. Remember that love does not seek its own. You know, when you go to a convention, you're rarely given homework. But I'm going to give you some homework today. There's a reprint article that I would like you all to read as soon as you get a chance. As soon as you get home, pull it out. And if you don't have time to read it right away, put it somewhere where it will remind you to read it later, because it's a precious gem that we really need to read often to remind ourselves. It's reprint number 3434, and it's entitled Sons and Daughters of Consolation. I found it to be some of the most practical and helpful counsel on our role as ministers of comfort to those around us. It fits very well this idea of being dispensers of the balm of Gilead. You know, each of us in this room has various roles that we play in life. If you have a job, you have an environment where you work with people where you probably wouldn't choose to be with those people otherwise. If you're a mother or a father, you have an additional role to that. If you're a neighbor to someone, you have a certain role in that. And of course, we have a major role as brethren in the body of Christ. And some have an additional role as elders or deacons. In each of the many roles that all of us have, the question we must ask ourselves is, how can I spread the balm of the Holy Spirit to those around us, around me? Let me read a paragraph from your homework article. Brother Russell writes, in proportion as we learn of the Lord, we become mouthpieces of mercy and love and helpfulness and comfort. As a rule, those who have the spirit of helpfulness, of comfort, of consolation, and who are able to pour this balm into the wounded hearts of others most liberally are those who themselves have passed through severe trials, difficulties, disciplines, and who have thus been touched with a feeling of the infirmities of our race, and more than this, have been touched with a feeling of sympathy for the weaknesses and oppositions which assail the brethren in their endeavor to walk after the Spirit not after the flesh. Those who have not bowels of compassion, who have little of sympathy, little of desire to lend a helping hand to the weak or the stumbling or those who are out of the way, have much to learn regarding the real meaning of the word love in its highest sense, perfect love, love for the brethren, yea, love that extends to all mankind, even to enemies at his opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. Brethren, the common thread that must be weaved through all the roles that we have in life is this. We must be sons and daughters of consolation. Brother Russell's point is so true to the degree that we have been touched with a feeling of sympathy for one another. To that same degree, we will offer help and comfort and tender words to each other. Let's go back to our discussion of selflessness and how it can affect our relationship with others. Imagine a couple discussing what they're going to do together. And in that conversation, we hear the husband saying, "No, no, dear, we're going to do it your way." And you hear the wife saying, "No, no, honey, we'll do what you want." Well, that's a selfless conversation that you probably don't hear very often. But selflessness listens to others. And it truly cares what the other person wants. The husband was perfectly content to not do it his way, but to do it his wife's way and the other way around. Brethren, I know that there is a lot of selfless love in the truth movement. We have many who work without regard to recognition. Service gives these brethren the opportunity to dispense the balm of Gilead to one another. All of us in this room have the ingredients for what it takes to spread the balm of Gilead to each other. In fact, picture yourself as always carrying a jar of the balm of Gilead with you wherever you go, looking for an opportunity to open it and to share it with others. If we do that, not only will we be a greater blessing to one another, to those around us, but we will find that our relationship with most people will improve. There is a natural effect to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's like oil and gears, reducing friction, easing tensions, and making a better spiritual environment, even in a not particularly spiritual environment such as work. But I think that most of us have some relationships with others that we find difficult to deal with. Let's look at that area a little bit more closely and study the pattern that the Lord gave us and how to deal with difficult relationships. You know, relationships have the potential of bringing us great happiness and purpose and sense of meaning in life. But relationships have also the potential of bringing us a lot of pain into our lives and hurt. I can almost state as an unequivocal fact that most of us need improvement in our relationships, either among the brethren, our families, or those we deal with on a daily basis. And biblical truths are the only good basis for establishing healthy relationships. They give us, from God's standpoint, the correct way to look at one another and how to treat one another. Where do you start in trying to improve a relationship with someone? Our usual approach is reasoning, if only the other person would straighten up, then our relationship could improve. If only our elders would improve, lead better studies, or give better discourses, then we would be better off. If only the deacons would do a better job, our ecclesia would function better. If only my husband would see how wrong he is, or if only my wife would see what she's doing wrong, then our relationship would improve. The human approach is almost always to deal with the shortcomings of the other person. But listen to Jesus' approach in dealing with human relationships. This is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. The question is, when does this apply? There are times when the beam really is in the other person's eye. What do we do when the majority of fault is clearly with the other person? Well, I think that the principle that Jesus gave here is true as long as there is any fault on our side. Jesus is simply saying, deal with our own shortcomings first. If our share of fault in a poor relationship is only 5%, then our responsibility is to deal with that 5%. If it's 50%, then we have to deal with our 50%. Let's carry that principle through. I think you'll see the benefit. I want you to all imagine that I've given you a piece of paper, and I'm asking you to think of a relationship that you would that you have with someone that needs improvement. Could be with a husband or a wife or one of your children or one of the brethren or even someone you work with. Now on that imaginary piece of paper, I want you to write down all the things that you find wrong with that other person. Now since this is imaginary, I can imagine some of you writing furiously and even asking for a second piece of paper. because one isn't enough. Now after you've finished your list of the faults of the other person, I ask you to write a list of the faults that are wrong with you in that relationship, and I see you tear off a little piece of paper, and you say, well, that should be enough. I'll be done in just a second. You have a very short list for yourself. You know why? Because it's hard to practice what Jesus said. It's hard to look at your own shortcomings in a relationship, especially if they're in the 5% area. In a practical way, how do we behold the beam or even the speck that is in our own eye? Well, the first step in trying to deal with our own shortcomings in a relationship is prayer. You know, we often talk about prayer and its importance. And I think it's important to talk about prayer in the context of real prayer, not just formality prayer. When we are totally alone and we are heart honest with the Lord, wanting His will to be done. If we really want a relationship to improve, it is essential that we go to the Heavenly Father and ask Him to show us our shortcomings in a relationship. Prayer must be the avenue where we seek to find the truth about ourselves. In our prayers, we must ask with open heart our shortcomings, that they may be made clear to us. That's what David did in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. He said, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't that wonderful honesty? It's honesty to the point of wanting even unknown bad things about ourselves revealed. That's the first step. If we approach in all honesty to the Heavenly Father, He will show us our shortcomings. So after we've looked at ourselves and we've analyzed where our shortcomings are, the next step is confession. 1 John 1:9. You know, we often think of the word confession in the light of what the Catholic Church has done to confession, and we're kind of repulsed by that idea. But it is a scriptural concept, one that can be a spiritual benefit to us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The word confess means to agree with. God tells us that we must agree that something we did or said is a sin. And we often excuse our sins because we say, well, the only reason I sinned was because he sinned first. His sin caused my sin, therefore his sin is worse. But confessing means to agree, no matter who sinned first, our own actions or words were a sin. And to confess them and reveal them to God and to ask His forgiveness. Now, does that mean that Christ did not immediately forgive our sins when we consecrated? Well, the answer, I think, is yes and no. We did receive the robe of righteousness that gave us a standing before the Heavenly Father. But he also expects us to deal with our own shortcomings. Romans 6:15, Paul says, "Shall we sin because we are under grace? God forbid." Now we can see the benefit and the need of confessing our sins because in the process we're made aware of them. And by being made aware of them, we are pointed to the cross. We are pointed to our need for the continual covering of the robe of righteousness. Confession and repentance are a large part of the cleansing process that works in our hearts. The third step in trying to repair a relationship is given in Acts 24:16. It's called emptying our consciences. Paul uses the phrase, making our consciences void of offense. Let's look at that. Acts 24:16. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man." The word exercise is the word gymnaza. It's where we get our English word gymnasium from. Exercise is a good translation. It's physical. It's an exertion. It's done to improve ourselves. It describes real effort. The word void means to empty. Paul emptied his conscience. And the way he did it was what we said from 1 John, that he confessed his sins, he recognized them, and he asked for forgiveness. But Paul adds another dimension here. Not only do we empty our consciences towards God, but we empty them towards other men as well. It is a fact that we all commit sins against one another. That is inherent in our fallen natures. Those sins can be like building walls. Each sin that we commit against each other is like a brick. The more we sin, the more bricks we give one another to build the wall. And if those bricks are not continually removed, that wall will be built. And in many cases, it will last the rest of our lives. It will destroy relationships. Have you ever heard one person complaining about another person and they bring up sins that happened 25 years ago? Well, there was a wall that was built but never taken down. It should be our constant endeavor to tear down any walls that our shortcomings continue to create. You know, we are going to have certain reactions when we are sinned against. Some of us will react by external anger. Some will react by silent anger. I think probably most of us are in that second category. Silent anger and resentment can build a wall just as thick as anything else. We have to make the effort to remove those. Now, that doesn't mean that every sin that someone commits against us needs to be dealt with. If we have the ability to forgive and really forget it, then that's a perfectly good way to deal with sins committed against us. I'm talking about sins that are committed against us that we harbor in our hearts, that are affecting our interactions with someone. So the three progressive steps that might be used to improve a relationship are: ask God to help you see your own shortcomings in a relationship, confess your shortcomings to God and accept his forgiveness. That's cleansing our conscience with God. And third, probably the most difficult of the three, have your conscience cleansed towards the other person. Go to the other person and say, "I realize that you are not the entire problem in our relationship, that I have some shortcomings that I have committed as well. I'm trying to do better. I need your forgiveness and help." That is emptying our consciences towards one another. We can look one another more easily in the face and feel our consciences not touched by that. But brethren, that's very hard to do. If we can find the humility and the strength to do that, our relationships can be improved. There's no question about it. So the principle we learn from the Lord is, first look at yourself. Even if you feel that your fault is only the 5%, your place to start is that 5%. You can only confess your own sins. You can only work on your own conscience. The only wall that you can keep torn down is the wall on your side. But Jesus said that's the place to start. And if you start, then maybe the other person will reciprocate. But what if the other person doesn't change? What if I go through all of this and it's not received? The relationship stays right where it was. Well, I think part of the answer is patience. You know, it may take a long time before the other person begins to react and reciprocate. If we are following the scriptural principle and dealing with the beam in our eye and cleansing our consciences towards God and man, let God worry about changing the other person. You know, if a wife does this with her husband, knowing husbands as I do, it may take a while for him to appreciate her openness, her honesty, her revealing her feelings about herself. He may never come around, but he might. This is the avenue that will give him the opportunity to do so. When he goes over the faults that the wife revealed about herself, he's going to see her honesty. And there is nothing better to help a relationship than seeing that the other person wants it improved and they're willing to make changes. Your second piece of homework, brethren, if you so choose to accept it, is to choose a relationship that you have with someone that needs to be improved. And after doing that, follow the biblical outline we've given. I believe that if you do that, the Lord will bless you, even if the other person does not respond. Ask the Lord to show you your shortcomings in that relationship and study it from that perspective for a while. Forget about what the other person's shortcomings are. Concentrate on yourself. And then once you've identified the areas of your weakness, confess them to the Father and ask His forgiveness. Now you've got something to work on. It's not just vague feelings of anger and resentment. You've got something specific that you can deal with, that you have control over. And finally, after all that's clear to you, try to go to the person and share with him or her where you yourself need improvement. And finally, tell them you're sorry for your shortcomings. How's that for some challenging homework? I hope you try it. I hope it's a blessing. But there are times that we do need to deal with the sins and shortcomings of another person. So far, we've discussed the importance of seeing our own faults in a relationship. But how can we offer criticism to someone who needs help? We often look at criticism as something to completely avoid. But listen to what the scriptures say. Proverbs 12:1, "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish," or stupid. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Proverbs 25:12, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover unto an obedient ear." Now there's a neat combination that can work. A wise reprover and an obedient ear. If we're on that in a circumstance where we are either correcting or receiving correction, be one of those two things, and it will work. A wise reprover or an obedient ear. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." That tells us something, that a friend sometime needs to wound in order to help. We all need constructive criticism. Constructive criticism helps us to become better. Husbands need the help of their wives to become better husbands because their wife knows them better than anyone else. They know their strengths and their shortcomings. Elders and deacons need the constructive criticism of the ecclesia to help them become better elders and deacons. I need the constructive criticism of my brethren to help me become a better brother. The problem, though, is that criticism is often destructive. We have to learn how to offer criticism in a way that will build up and not tear down. But how do we do that? You know, Matthew 18 can be a tearing down experience if we use it that way. Did this thing shut off? Or I'm just talking softer. But in Matthew 18, Jesus said that if the offending party hears the criticism and listens and changes, Ooh, thank you. Then we've gained a brother. How do you reap that positive effect from criticism? Well, there are three suggestions on how to approach this. Let me give them to you, and then I'll go back and elaborate. When offering criticism to someone, choose the right time and place. Second, try to couple your criticism with compliments. And third, don't give an overdose. The first one, choosing the time and the place. You know, it should be common sense, but sometimes our criticisms are emotional reactions. You know, when we are feeling emotional about an offense, that's not the time to offer criticism. Let yourself cool down and calm down before you say a word to anyone. Sisters, don't criticize your husband the minute he walks in the door from work. He's not ready for it after dealing with the world all day. It's very important also never to offer criticism in public. Public criticism is almost always received as a put-down. It's the most difficult kind of criticism to accept because it's humiliating. Choose a time and a place where the individual is most open. And remember that we have physical limitations too. I don't know about you, but when I'm tired and hungry, I am not the same person as when I'm rested and satisfied. So don't choose a time to criticize me when I'm tired and hungry. Choose a time where you can talk in private, when you think that both of you are up to it, when you can both put your emotions aside and deal with something rationally. The next suggestion is to couple criticism with compliments. Notice how the Lord uses that in Revelation 2:2, where he's addressing the church of Ephesus. He gives them six compliments before he gives them his one criticism. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Notice how the Lord builds them up first and prepares them to accept his one criticism. We're obviously not going to always be able to use that proportion of 6-1, but the principle is important. Next time an elder says something from the platform, especially during this hour, that you really disagree with, don't go up to him after the meeting with both guns blazing, instantly attacking the one thing that bothered you. But go to him and say, "You know, I really appreciated the point that you made here, or the thought you gave about that. But there was one thing that maybe I didn't quite understand. Did you say so-and-so? Or if you did, how does that harmonize with this scripture or with this line of reasoning?" You see what you've done. You've made him feel that his efforts and labors have been appreciated, that you were listening and making an effort to gain a blessing from his work. Now he is better able to receive the criticism as a part of the whole discussion of what you appreciated. Most elders want to be corrected if they've said something wrong, but if we attack, the correction is much more difficult to receive. And the last suggestion for those offering criticism is don't give an overdose. You know, if you give too much criticism at once, you will kill the motivation of changing because the person will feel overwhelmed. It's too much to change at once. So give tiny little bits, and it becomes much more manageable, much more easy to accept, and find that they can work on it. Let me give you a third piece of homework. I'm going to really load you down here. Go home and ask your husband or wife or someone close to you for one criticism of you to help you become a better husband or wife or sister or friend or parent or brother or whatever. And as you receive that criticism, try to reflect David's attitude of wanting your shortcomings revealed in a positive way so that you can grow. And see what you can do with that one criticism. Take it to the Lord and ask him to help you deal with it. You know, maybe the person you ask for criticism won't be able to think of any. If not, that's wonderful. I think that you will find that no one will probably want to give you criticism, even if they have one. But that's okay, too. This is a very bold approach. If you don't feel comfortable with that, at least try to become sensitive to detecting how you may be hurting someone or how you can better serve others. The idea is wanting to look at yourself and improve yourself spiritually. Now, as I was putting this talk together, I asked my children for suggestions on what would make me a better father. And I guess they're still kind of young. They really didn't grasp what I was driving at. And so their answer was, well, new toys every day. don't get mad at us when we do something wrong. So you see, you know, criticism isn't often valid. The last area we want to discuss now is how to receive criticism. What should our attitude be when we're criticized, even if the criticism is not offered constructively? And the answer lies in Romans 8:28, in accepting as fact that the Lord's hand can be in every experience in our life, even in negative criticism. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things, even criticism, even improper criticism, can work together for our good. We need to look for the truth in criticism. That truth may be only 1% of what is said. If that's true, then there's 1% we can work on. Try to have a positive attitude in response to criticism. That can be very difficult, especially if the criticism isn't offered properly, if it's an attack, or if we're tired or in a bad mood. But if we're able to dissect truth from error in what somebody says, it can become a positive learning experience. Brother, our discussion on how to deal with differences, how to make and receive criticism, must include 1 Peter 4:8. So if you're taking notes, write that down. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love amongst yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. In our relationships as husbands and wives, families and brethren, this principle is a precious gem. Love covereth a multitude of sins. We don't have to make our criticisms known. In most cases, we should practice forgiving the imperfections and slights of others without saying a word. The only time we need to deal with differences is when we find that we're building a wall between ourselves and the other person. And that's particularly true in marriage, people we're with constantly, or when we feel the other person needs gentle correction. Brethren, we have a resource through the Holy Spirit that is absolutely priceless. The spiritual balm of Gilead that has been given to us is a precious ointment of comfort, one that can relieve the pain of a wounded soul. Sometimes we just don't realize what a wonderful privilege it is for us all to have the opportunities of being sons and daughters of consolation. It is very easy to forget that the Lord wants that to be a role that we play in life, just as we're a husband and a wife and a neighbor and a brother. He wants us to be sons and daughters of consolation. Use what you know about the Lord and his plan to offer comfort to someone when you see that they're sad. Use your knowledge of the truth to offer encouragement to someone when you feel that they're discouraged. Use your knowledge of Jesus' character to offer friendship when you see someone who feels alone. And offer your love and the love extended by the Heavenly Father to someone who you feel looks like they think they're unwanted. If we can help provide those things to one another, then we will be enriched by what it does for us. The picture in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, of a Christian soldier and the armor the new creature wears tells us that our lives are a spiritual warfare. And in war, soldiers are going to be injured. We are all going to have painful experiences in our lives. You and I, brethren, have the privilege of ministering to members of the body of Christ. Let us not underestimate that. To be any kind of comforter at all, we need first to understand the truth. If you don't know the truth about hell, if you don't know about the resurrection of the dead, the ransom, and the sin offering, and all the truths that we know, you really cannot be a comforter. Because it's these truths that bring comfort. It's not just the compassion of your soul, but it's what you say and the truths that enlighten the mind. After knowledge of these things, we need to understand the practical application of them. We need to see the role of selfless love in our lives. And we need to see the importance of ministering to one another, realizing that the truth is not just intellectual, but has a real sacrificial outworking in our lives. If we do these things, the balm which the Lord has put into our hands will not be wasted as it was with the nation of Israel. If we do these things, our ecclesias will be stronger. We will be closer together as brethren in the Lord, and we will all be more developed in Christ-likeness. I would like to close by reading an excerpt from Reprint 5803, another gem. The saints have indeed in every sorrow and grief a blessed consolation of which the world is wholly in ignorance. None but the child of God can know it. What is that consolation? It is the precious balm of Gilead for wounded spirits on the battlefield of life. It is the stimulating, refreshing draught for fainting souls, hard pressed by the relentless foe. It is the soothing caress of a loving hand upon a fevered brow of the noble contender for truth in godliness. It is the gentle whisper of hope and love and courage when heart and flesh are almost failing. This is divine consolation, the only consolation that has in it any virtue of healing or refreshment. It is reserved alone for those noble souls who are faithfully bearing the burden and heat of the day in the service of the King of Kings, while those who are listlessly drift with the current of the world and the downward tendencies of the carnal nature can never have an intimation of his sweetness. That's what lays before us. That's the opportunity we have of grabbing the comfort from the Lord and truly appreciating it so we can be dispensers of the balm of Gilead to everyone we have contact with. Brethren, I pray that not only for myself but for all of us that we can understand and appreciate not only what the balm is, but how to carry it with us and apply it and use it every day in our lives. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Tom. We appreciate your labor of love that went into producing those remarks for us, and what a well-balanced diet we are receiving this week, brethren, to help us in our Christian walk, being made over into the likeness of our dear Lord and Savior. What a job it is, but the Heavenly Father has certainly provided all the requisites, hasn't he? All the needs that we have to have that accomplished.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. We thank you for your watch, care, and guidance over us. And help us always to remember, Father, that the only source of comfort and strength comes from Thee. Help us to accept the Holy Spirit into our lives more and more and realize what a comforter it is to us. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth that we have. We pray that we will continue to grow in it and see its application in our life and see that it is our hope, our comfort, and what gives us strength. We pray for each of us, Father, as we struggle in our daily lives to fight the spiritual warfare, that we may be enlivened and invigorated by Thy Spirit, that we may truly sense the feeling of comfort that You give us through Your Word, through Your promises, through the brethren, through all that You do and overrule in our lives. We thank You for the gift of Thy Son, who has made all of this possible, the access to Thee and our standing as children of Thine, and for the comfort that comes to us daily. Help us never to seek comfort elsewhere. Help us to always run to Thee, to Thy throne, seeking comfort and peace and rest. We ask now a blessing upon our continued fellowship on the noonday meal. Bless us always to use our strength in a way to serve Thee and to serve others. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We would ask your patience for just a couple of announcements here, maybe three announcements, and we'll start with this afternoon is photo time. The convention photo will be taken immediately following the praise, prayer, and testimony meeting at 2:45. The testimony meeting concludes at 2:45, and that's the time of the convention picture. It will be taken in the parking lot just outside here. The most convenient way to get to that is through the double doors that are in the dining room where you've been eating your lunch and dinners. There's a set of double doors that lead right out to the parking lot. I'm sure Brother David and others will be there to help guide us and get us there quickly. You know, cooperation is needed, and this is an opportunity for all of us to cooperate with those who will be taking the picture. You may order copies of the picture at the book table, or you may see Brother David Naminsky personally. An update to the announcement made earlier about the CO meeting. We have a question now. And the question is, are you interested in whether the selective service will close down? And how will a national service program affect our young people? Parents, elders, young people. If you are interested, and it sounds like we should be, doesn't it? You'll want to go to that meeting. And the meeting is at 1:30 in room B. And if you have any questions as to the location of that room, please see any member of the sponsoring the ecclesia. Maybe they could just raise their hands, those who could direct you to the... So if you have a question, I'm sure you'll be able to get that answered as to where the room is. Then we also have had a number of comments during our convention so far about the need for the speedy establishment of the kingdom. I think we would all agree. And we've apparently had some incidences this convention that have kind of really made our hearts desire for that to take place. Our experiences and relationship with the world, although we're essentially set apart from the world, and particularly right now, yet we're still in it. And those experiences have involved being in the world, while not of it. And I have a statement here to read from the committee. During the, I'll try to read it. I thought my handwriting was hard to understand. Nothing personal, brother. There have been two instances involving the public that have come to the attention of the committee. And the committee wants to give a warning. This is a very legitimate and real warning. Brethren should be aware that this is a public place, and we are not the only ones here. And unfortunately, the reason why others are here sometimes are for more worldly activities, fleshly desires being satisfied, and so forth. And a caution or warning is given here. The committee will have brethren monitoring the hallways between the pool area particularly, and I guess up in the halls, wherever your rooms are located. Sisters should not walk by themselves in dark hallways or shadowed areas without another brother or sister accompanying them, especially between the times of dinner and when you're going to retire for the evening. Parents should be aware of your children, of their whereabouts at all times. Make sure that they are with older children or, maybe better, other adults. So it's a very valid and real warning, brethren. It's nothing to become hysterical about, but we want to take the proper precautions so that there be no difficulties here. And let us, in our fellowship and conversations, just reflect upon the necessity for the kingdom to be here all the soon. I'm sorry. Thank you for your patience, and enjoy your lunch and your fellowship, and we will reconvene at 2 o'clock for the praise, prayer, and testimony meeting.